Last year has been filled with grief and groaning, with loss and loneliness, with darkness and doubt. Perhaps like Mary and Martha when their brother Lazarus died, you and I have come to Jesus a time or two with the words, "Lord, if only you would have been there, this would not have happened." If only. This last year has been filled with if onlys. But we don't have to stop at if only. There's also what if. What if are the words of Easter? They are the words of hope and expectancy. What if it's true? What if he is the resurrection and the life? What if the empty tomb is overflowing with hope? What if resurrection power has been let loose in the world? What if the turn of the page has already come? What if he is our resurrection champion? But it turns out that what ifs are little more than wishes and dreams until they are gripped by the even if. Even if I'm the only one. Even if life has led me to the graveyard. Even if I think I know better. If you say so, Jesus, I will do it. Even if is the passionate commitment that we need to move into the next chapter. When Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life," he's really asking, do you trust me? In the midst of the mess and the loss, in the midst of racism, shootings, political turmoil, in the midst of COVID-19, divorce, depression, and despair, Jesus asks us, do you trust that right now, at this moment, I am your champion?
Hey, welcome to Calvary. This is Communion Sunday. So if you don't have anything to celebrate communion with us, I just encourage you during this time, go find something that will represent the bread to eat that represents his body and something to drink that will represent the blood of Christ. We're going to celebrate that at the end, and it's going to be an important part of our message today. This is our first gathering after our first CWOW Sunday. As we gather, wherever you find yourself, we represent Front Yard Missions in hundreds of neighborhoods with thousands of homes. So far from the reports, over 10,000, 10,629 of those homes were prayed for this last weekend. I know there's more of you still to report. We'd love to have that come in, but this was our first CWOW Sunday. Homes in California and Michigan, Kansas, Texas, North Carolina, South Dakota, all over Pennsylvania, right? Tyrone and Penns Valley and Lewistown and here in the center region, homes were lifted up in prayer. And I love the stories already coming in. One person wrote, I walked past houses of neighbors that I knew and loved and easily prayed for them by name. And then I walked past the house of a neighbor that I didn't know. And I felt this wash of love that I knew didn't come from me. I felt God giving me a taste of his heart, his love for these neighbors. I felt grateful to have experienced that love. Another person found that her front yard mission was an emergency room. She writes, what if I fully planned to participate in CWOW Sunday with a walk around my neighborhood, but instead ended up in the ER Friday evening after a fall on the stairs and being admitted? And so here I am, she wrote, on this CWOW Sunday, still in the hospital. I was so disappointed. But what if this was God's plan to place me here to pray for the people in the rooms near me? So after healing quickly, she writes, I was able to walk the hallway and pray for people who were sick and hurting. What an uplifting experience. She prayed for 20 hospital rooms and 2 nurses' stations. Another front yard missionary wrote, some of the home conditions that I walked past were disheartening, while others appeared to be full of life. I thank God for the opportunity to pray for my neighbors, and I hope I can serve them, help them, love them in some way down the road. Since prayer walking on Sunday, I see things differently than I did before. Seeing things differently, man, that is so important. Going on a prayer walk changes us. It's almost more about changing us than it is about changing anybody else. We are in the process of becoming people with the heart and the hands and the eyes of Jesus. So before we dive into the teaching, I'd like to just take a moment. Close your eyes, use the eyes of your imagination, and imagine a house for sale in your neighborhood or an apartment for rent in your building. Some of you don't have to imagine it, right? You're living it. Maybe the people who left were really good friends and you hate to see them go. Maybe they were so annoying and you're glad they're leaving. In any case, you're wondering who's next. Who's next door? Last weekend, you walked past the empty space and you wondered who would fill it. Maybe occasionally you pray, God, bring the right person next door. And And then move-in day comes, right? The little truck pulls up with his stuff. Not much stuff. Single guy, early 30s, always got a smile. And so one day you walk over to meet him. After all, your pastor won't stop talking about being a good neighbor. You knock on the door, it opens, you introduce yourself, and he tells you that his name is Jesus. Jesus from Nazareth, creator of the world, founder of the church, savior of your soul. How would that change your neighborhood? I'm not talking about some great crazy guy who thinks he's Jesus. What would you do with next door Jesus? Well, of course, it'd be a bit uncomfortable the first time you say, "Oh my God," and he gives you that look. Might have to start thinking a bit about what I'm putting in the trash. I mean, can you imagine what he would say the first time you tried to tell him what neighbors to avoid? That would be an awkward conversation. Ask yourself, what would I do if Jesus lived next door? See, here's what I think. I think it probably wouldn't take more than just a day or two to get past the "what does he think of me" phase, and you'd be moving fairly quickly into "I just love being with him" phase. Can we get together, Jesus? See, if Jesus lived next door, I think we would do absolutely everything we could to introduce him to absolutely everyone we know, because there's no one quite like Jesus. And if Jesus were living on my street, I would remember that. Every day I walk through my front yard, I would remember that. So I just want us to keep with the theme as we look at a moment in the life of the first Jesus apprentices, people who had lived with Jesus. Jesus lived in their house. Jesus lived in their neighborhood, same house, same neighborhood. And they had this crazy idea when we read the book of Acts that he was still with them. And so I just want us to hear this story in Acts chapter 4 from this perspective. What if Jesus lived in my house? What if Jesus lived in my house? So let me describe the context. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are going up to the temple to pray. Jesus has been resurrected, ascended into heaven. The Holy Spirit has come. They're going up to the temple to pray. There's a crippled man sitting there begging at the gate. Peter and John stop by this guy, and the guy is just holding out his hand. And Peter said to him, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And this guy was healed. His brokenness was made whole, which drew a crowd, giving Peter the opportunity to talk about his one great passion, Jesus. Now, this was not well received at the temple, so they were arrested. And the next day, they were brought before the same group, the Sanhedrin, the same group that sent Christ to the cross a few weeks earlier. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John stand before the Sanhedrin, and they've been arrested for healing a guy and telling the crowd about Jesus. So what are they doing in front of the Sanhedrin? Meekly listening to the men who hold their lives in their hands? No, absolutely not. They just can't shut up about Jesus. I mean, they're preaching to the Sanhedrin. "Jesus healed this man," they said. "The very Jesus that you crucified, Jesus whom God raised from the dead, that Jesus, the only Jesus by which you can be saved." And so that's where we start. Acts chapter 4, verses 12 through 20. And here's what it says. "And when they," talking about the Sanhedrin, "when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus." "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." And then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied to the Sanhedrin, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to listen to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen." We can't help it, they said. We can't stop. We can't stop talking about Jesus. And some of us are thinking, I know we're thinking, of course you could help it. Of course you could stop. Just choose silence. I find that I have less awkward moments with my neighbors if I just keep my mouth shut. The religious leaders who joined the crowd in sending Jesus to the cross were offended at what was being said about Jesus. They were offended at how much was being said about Jesus, how many people were talking about Jesus, and they just wanted everyone to shut up about Jesus. But Peter and John just kind of shrugged, can't help it. Can't stop talking about Jesus. Well, when's the last time you found that you just couldn't stop talking about Jesus? And listen, I'm not talking about trying to convert, proselytize someone, or even sharing the gospel. I'm not talking about a theological debate or even a spiritual conversation. I'm just saying that if you've been with Jesus, if you think Jesus is amazing, sooner or later, people are going to know. I mean, here's an example. You don't have to talk to me very long to know that I enjoy my grandkids, Rory, Hawken, and Maisie. I mean, if you tune in on SGGN, you see some of them every week. I'm pretty quick to let people know that they are the most amazing grands in the universe, right? I mean, I know you think your grandkid is cuter, smarter, potty trained at 2 weeks, yada, yada, yada. And that's okay. I mean, it's okay that you're wrong. I still love you. But regardless of what you think about yours, sooner or later, you're going to know how much I love mine. See, somewhere along the way, in the midst of the church, it's like we tried to separate mission from worship, and we tried to separate evangelism from discipleship. I'm just going to grow to be like Jesus. I'm just going to worship Jesus. I'm not going to go on mission. I don't need to tell others about Jesus. But see, the reality is you can't do it. If our life is actually filled up with Jesus, we will gain an unrestrained affection for the Son of God, and there will be times when the words just leak out past your smile. Jesus had rubbed off on these guys. In fact, when you look back at verse 12, what does it say? It says, when they, the Sanhedrin, saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Man, I love that. I mean, you know what a compliment that was for Peter and John? They were being told, I see Jesus in you. I can tell by the way you act, the way you talk, that you've been with Jesus. You've lived with Jesus. I love it because it tells me that it's okay to be ordinary and unschooled if I'm living in the same house as Jesus. That their lives, listen to me, their lives were forever changed by spending time with Jesus. His love rubbed off on their hearts. Listen, when fear takes away my willingness to go on a mission for Jesus, when fear takes away my willingness to talk to others about Jesus, it's not because the world is too scary, it's because my heart is too small. And maybe you're thinking, now, wait a minute, Dan, what's love got to do with courage? Everything? See, courageous people are not people who are never afraid. People who are never afraid are just, I don't know, they're just dumb. There's things we should be afraid of. People who are courageous are just people who don't let fear stop them. And how does that kind of courage grow that allows us to move forward even though there's fear in our hearts? It grows in the soil of love. Courage grows when I love someone or something more than I love myself, more than I love my own comfort. When I love someone like that, I will do courageous things. See, if Jesus lived in my house, his courage might rub off. The courage of those first followers of Christ, it didn't come from self-confidence and personal competency or some sort of, you know, risk-taking adrenaline rush. We don't need rah-rah hype courage. We simply need bigger hearts. If Jesus lived in my house, my courage would grow. But there's even more. In Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 30, it describes the more of what happens when Jesus lives with us, when we spend time with Jesus. Here's what it says. As soon as they were freed from jail, Peter and John found the other believers and told them what the leading priests and elders had said. And then all the other believers were united as they lifted their voices in prayer. Oh, sovereign Lord, creator of the heaven and earth. And they go on and talk about how great God is. And then they finish their prayer like this. Now, O Lord, hear their threats and give us, your servants, great boldness in our preaching. Send your healing power. May miraculous signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. I love what one pastor said. He said, you know, when Jesus went back to heaven, all he left behind was a prayer meeting. And look what happened. This is what we did last weekend. Pray. Pray first. Pray always. See, here's the deal. If Jesus lived in my house, I would probably talk to him more. I'd talk to him about my neighbors before I ever talked to my neighbors about him. I would shut off Netflix to have a conversation with Jesus. If Jesus lived in my house, I would probably talk to him more. And when you read through, especially the book of Acts, but the whole New Testament, I mean, few things compare with a church in prayer. You can chart the growth of the church of Acts by its prayer meetings. They were devoted to prayer. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, it says, continually devoting themselves to prayer. In Acts 2, 42, it says, they devoted themselves to prayer. In Acts 4, 24, it says, they raised their voices together in prayer. Acts 6, 4, we will give our attention to prayer. Acts 12, 5, but the church was earnestly praying. Every time you look at the church, they had a prayer meeting. And if we want to see personal renewal and corporate revival and a neighborhood awakening, we have to pray first. We have to pray always. You know, the church at that time in the book of Acts was 10,000 plus people. It wasn't just this little group anymore. I mean, imagine what they would have done today. They could have said, hey, let's flex our collective power. We'll sponsor a scroll writing campaign, do a temple march, demand our rights. We'll vote. That'll show them. Or they could have gone the other way, retreat. You know, it could have been, wait a minute, remember that awesome experience we had in the upper room? I mean, God showed up. I love that, the wind and the tongues of flame above our, I mean, let's go back there. Let's just retreat, put up the walls and kind of gather. Let's gather well. So what did they do? They got out, they checked in, and they prayed. First thing they did, we need to pray. They prayed first, bold prayers, all in prayers. No, oh God of blessing, protect us with your love. Keep all the bad stuff away from us. Not them. That wasn't their prayer. They prayed for more courage, not more comfort. They prayed for more love, not more stuff. They prayed for more God. God, stretch out your hand to heal. Perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Lift Jesus up. God, don't stop. Don't you dare stop. Do more, God. With or without threats, God, doesn't matter. When more threats come, God, give us more courage. And God, don't stop. Are we praying those kinds of prayers? Or are we praying bold prayers that grab a hold of God on the throne in the control room of heaven? They prayed, and what happened? Look at Acts 4:31. I love this. It says, after this prayer, the building where they were meeting shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they went out and spoke God's word with boldness, had courage. I mean, how many times in the book of Acts do you see that when people were filled with the Spirit of God, they gained courage? And the place was shook. This might be one of the reasons why we don't pray more. I think sometimes I'm just a bit anxious. We're just a bit anxious that if I talk to him more, he might shake some stuff up. This was a theophany. When the place shook, this was a moment of God showing up. God showed up and shook the place. And my first heart thought is a question. God, could you do it again? God, do you have it in you to do it again? Would you shake us until we become a church without walls and not only gathers well, but scatters well, a church that you can use on rescue missions to rescue our neighbors from the kingdom of darkness so that they can find their place in your family? And I'll tell you honestly, embarrassingly, almost immediately, my second thought is, but God, not too hard. Don't shake us too hard. Hard enough to wake us up, but not so hard that we break. But what if some stuff needs to be broken? What if there's some ways of doing things in the church that we need to break? What if there's some stuff that we've always done that we ought not to be doing any longer? What if we can't be a church without walls, living lives without walls, filled with the goodness and the joy of God, the Spirit of God? What if we, none of that will happen unless God shakes some stuff up? Honestly, isn't that part of what this whole last year has been about? God has been shaking some stuff up, and that's what happens when Jesus lives in our house. He starts shaking the house so that what's in the house can be let loose in the neighborhood. See, ask yourself the question, what if Jesus lived in my neighborhood? Not just in my house. What if he lived in my neighborhood? I mean, what if every once in a while the Jesus who lived in my house got out of my house, left the house? Jesus has left the house. And what if Jesus spent time in my neighborhood? See, I think that's what Luke describes in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. There's this vignette, this little moment, this scene in the life of the church, and here's what it says. All of the believers were of one heart and mind, and they felt that what they owned was not their own. They shared everything that they had. And the apostles, in the midst of sharing everything that they had, the apostles gave powerful witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and God's great favor. As they shared everything that they had, time and money, everything that they had, God's great favor was upon them all. There was no poverty among them because people who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money to the apostles so that they could give it to others in need. See, if Jesus lived in my neighborhood, he would share his heart by caring for those in need. Something is supposed to happen when we spend time with Jesus. And he begins developing this courage in our hearts that comes from caring for others more than we care about ourselves. And then as our eyes are open to all the needs around us, we begin to pray. And we pray bold prayers. We ask God for awesome answers, and he comes and he starts to shake things up, not just our walls. He shakes our hearts. He shakes us to the very depths of our souls, and the walls start coming down, and the walls come down. We quit hanging on to all the stuff we thought was our own, the stuff that we thought we needed to thrive, and we begin to serve because we care. When we pray first, we soon start loving all. Well, one of my all-time favorite Beth Moore stories, and there's a bunch of them, but I love this one. It's such a good illustration of this. She was in between flights at an airport, and she'd had a wonderful morning. If you could have a wonderful morning at an airport, she'd had a wonderful morning just kind of by herself, reading her Bible, praying, connecting with God. As she was sitting there at the gate, you know, in those rows that are all rowed up pre-COVID, you know, sitting there, and she looked up from her Bible to realize that the gaze of almost every eye at the gate was focused behind her, and she could tell from all their looks that something really odd was taking place. She didn't want to turn and stare, but finally she began to notice activity out of the corner of her eye, and what she saw made her look long, a sight she's never forgotten. There was a flight attendant pushing a wheelchair, and in the wheelchair there was a man who looked like he was about 127 years old. He's just weary and drawn. Like you could see every bone in his body, humped over, knees protruding from his pants. His shoulders were like a coat hanger left inside his shirt. Hands that took a back seat to the veins, long fingernails, and this matted, twisted, gnarled gray hair that hung down to the middle of his back. Such an odd sight. And almost immediately upon seeing this, she sensed God kind of pushing her towards him. And she immediately started arguing with God. No, God, not that, not here. I'm loving my time with you. I'm enjoying being with you. But God was so loud and insistent in Beth's heart. She couldn't look down at her Bible without looking back up at this guy. She said, God, I know what you're doing. You want me to go up and witness to that man. You want me to tell him about Jesus. Please, God, not that, not here. I mean, put us together in the plane and I'll talk nonstop about you, but not here. He's very strange. But in her heart, God spoke clearly. Beth, I don't want you to witness to that man. I want you to brush his hair. And when she sensed that, it was like her chin dropped spiritually. And she looked at that odd man and said to God, God, I just want you to know I'm ready to witness. She was actually up out of her seat on the way to the guy, but she sensed God holding her back saying, Beth, I don't want you to witness to that man. I want you to brush his hair. She said, God, I don't even have a hairbrush. But at the moment she said that, she knew that God would supply everything she needed if she just stepped out. I mean, God has a way of doing that. Have you ever noticed that? When Jesus lives in our house, he gives us everything that we need to serve others, to love others. So she went over to him, knelt down beside his wheelchair and whispered, Sir, could I have the pleasure of brushing your hair? He looked at her and said, What? She said a little bit louder, May I brush your hair? Little lady, he's yelling now. If you want me to hear what you're saying, you're going to have to talk louder than that. She had come too far to stop, so she talked louder. Sir, may I brush your hair? At this point, every eye at the gate is on them. His eyes are on her. If you really want to, he said. She said, I do, but I don't have a brush. I have one in my bag. he said. She pulled the brush from the bottom of the bag and began to brush the gnarled, tangled, long hair of this ancient, odd man. She says, you know, the strangest thing happened as I brushed his hair. It's as though everyone in the room just disappeared and it was just he and I. She took her time, brushed until every tangle was out of his hair. And when she was finished, she went around to the front, knelt down beside him and said, sir, do you know Jesus? A tear came to his eyes. Yes, I do, he said. I've known him ever since I married my bride. She wouldn't marry me until I got to know the Savior, but I haven't seen her in months. I had heart surgery. She was too sick to come and see me. And as I sat here, he said, I was just thinking, what a mess I am. I wish I could look nice for my bride. They talked a bit, and then the flight attendant wheeled him onto his flight. And when she came back, the tears are just streaming down her face as she walked over to Beth. I just said, why did you do that? She asked. What made you do that? I can't tell you what that did to my heart. And as a result of that, Beth had the opportunity to tell her about Jesus. See, we call that act at Calvary, we call that being living proof of a loving God. And I don't know about you, but I hear a story like that and something just rises up in my soul. I focus in, it draws me, it moves me. My heart is being gripped by something that causes all of heaven and most of the world to stop and take notice. Like they stopped to take notice of the church in the book of Acts because they shared everything they had, Luke says. There's no poverty. They gave to those in need expressions. Listen to me. These expressions of deep caring, they melt people's spirits. They cause a stir in numbed out, hardened up hearts. This kind of love releases an explosion of light into a dark and divided world. The early church didn't just grow by its prayer meetings. It grew because of what they did after they prayed. They loved. They gave. They served. John Orberg writes, there had never in human history been a community where people, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, slave, free, they all hung together and the stuff just flowed amongst them and God was glorified and there was enormous joy. Listen, this is what would happen if Jesus lived in our neighborhood. This is what happens when Jesus lives in our house. When I get so close to Jesus that his heart just rubs off on me. Wouldn't it be great if Jesus lived in our neighborhood? I mean, it would change my life if Jesus lived in my house. But see, he does. That's stirring in your heart right now. It's him. It's not just the memory of him. It's him. It's not just his voice. It's him. When I think about what Jesus did with a group of ordinary, unschooled, poor, impoverished, living in the margins people in 3+ years, I mean, they were transformed into fearless Jesus apprentices filled with this recklessly persistent love. I read the book of Acts and even the Gospels, and I'm blown away by what 3 years, 3.5 years of undiluted Jesus will do to a person. But listen to me, hear me so well. Listen, what they had is nothing compared to what we are offered. They were with Christ, but we are offered a place in Christ. In Christ. 10 times in the first 13 verses of Ephesians chapter 1, go and read it later. And then more and more throughout the whole New Testament, Paul uses the phrase in Christ to describe the intimacy of relationship that is available to us. So intimately connected are we with Christ that it might be said that wherever we are, there he is. So why doesn't it seem to be so? Why isn't Jesus amazing people in every home, on every street, in every neighborhood in which every one of us live? What's missing? A few weeks ago, we paused at Paul's words in Galatians 2:20, and this last week, someone on my prayer shield prayed them over me again, and so they're in my mind. And here's what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Because of what Christ did for me on the cross, Christ now lives in me. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Jesus Christ now lives in me. I've been crucified with Christ. See, here is, I think, part of the problem. We want to be with Jesus without being crucified with Christ. We're seeking the resurrection life of the empty tomb without seeking the surrendered life of the cross. What if the only thing keeping Jesus from living in my house, bringing an awakening to my neighborhood, is that I'm not willing to surrender? I want control. My agenda, nobody's going to tell me what to do. My degree of comfort, I want my life, my plans, my dreams, my way. But here's the deal, all through Scripture, what we find is that I cannot be with Jesus if I'm not willing to surrender me. So listen to this song. Listen to the words. Imagine the cross as you listen, the amazing grace of Jesus, the love he gave, the life he paid, so that our broken lives could not only be made whole, but so that we could become carriers of his presence. To people who desperately need him, people whose brokenness will be made whole by him. And as you listen, simply ask him, Jesus, what do I need to surrender? What in me needs to be crucified with you?
Pieces broken and scattered, in mercy gathered, mended and whole. Empty-handed but not forsaken, I've been set free, I've been set free. Amazing grace, how sweet your treasure in jars of clay. So take this heart, Lord, I'll be your vessel, the world to see your life in me. Oh, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved. Oh, I once
Let me pray for you, for me, for all of us. Father, your grace is amazing. Jesus, what you did for us on the cross, as you poured out your life for us, it amazes me. That you want to be with us, walking with us in our brokenness and using us in the midst of everything else going on. It truly is amazing, amazing grace. Jesus, I pray that for each and every one of us, we have a better sense, even now in the last few minutes, of what we're holding back, what we need to surrender. And I pray that as we celebrate communion together, in this moment, in this space, wherever we're at, that as we celebrate communion together, as we remember the price you paid, as we remember the cross, I pray that we would be led to surrender whatever we need to surrender, that we would be crucified with you so that you live in us, so that we live in you, so that wherever we are, there you are. Holy Spirit, speak to us. Speak to the depths of our souls as we celebrate communion together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have brought something with you to celebrate communion, that's awesome. If not, just join with us in spirit. This is a reminder of the cross. It's a reminder of the price that Jesus paid for us. It's a reminder of a moment before the cross when Jesus gathered with his disciples and said, from now on, this Passover that you celebrate, a Jewish festival that celebrated the rescue of the people of Israel, the deliverance of the people, he said, from now on, when you celebrate this, you're going to think about me. And he took the bread, and he broke it, and he said, from now on, this bread represents my body broken for you. And they didn't know it then, but they would know later on that it would be broken for them on a cross. And so as we celebrate together today, think about the amazing gift that Jesus has given you, and eat together in remembrance of him. And it says in the Gospels that in that same moment that Jesus took the cup, a cup that reminded them of the sacrifice of the lamb, the Passover lamb, he said, from now on, this cup represents my blood poured out for you, a new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. So when you drink this, remember me. As I close, let me simply leave you with this question. Ask yourself, what if I'm the only Jesus that my neighbor knows? How is my life describing Jesus for my neighbors? Is it a Jesus who keeps to himself and conserves his resources and grips tightly to what will make his life better? Or is it a Jesus who loves all? In Philippians chapter 2, as Paul describes the cross, he describes a Jesus who emptied himself of his privilege and took on the form of a servant all the way to the cross. Jesus himself said, I came to serve and not to be served. Sometimes I think we think, but that was just a temporary interruption in the normal experience of the life of the Son of God, the life of Jesus, and now seated at the right hand of God with a name that ranks number one in the universe. He is able once again to take his rightful place amongst the ranks of those who are served. But what if servanthood was not a temporary interruption for Jesus? What if it was a deeper revelation of the character of God? In other words, what if Jesus came as a servant, not to hide the fact that he was God, but to show us who God really is? What if the cross was not a temporary interruption in glory for Christ, but simply what it looks like whenever Christ comes into our lives? And if that's the case, wouldn't we say that we're never more like Christ? We're never closer to Christ than we are when we serve. That's what we're doing for our next CWOW Sunday, the fourth Sunday in May. We're going to love all by serving. If you want to be a part of it, go to serveweek.net. That's where you can find the projects and sign up for the projects. Many of these projects are in places in central PA where there is no neighborhood Jesus. We need you to help us out with those. And for the rest of us, maybe it's even a second project to do in our neighborhood, a way to bless our own neighbors, to draw them in, to love all. I want to give you an 891 prayer. Those of you who are part of the 891 challenge, our 891 prayer for this week is simply, Jesus, would you open my eyes to see a need? Would you open my hands to share your stuff? Would you open my heart to love my neighbors? Like you, Jesus, living and loving like you. I want to pray for you. I want you to go to serveweek.net. I want you to think of a project you can do in your neighborhood to love your neighbors, because Jesus is waiting for us in the neighborhood, ready to love all. Jesus, I pray that you would open our eyes to see the need around us, that you would open our hands to share the stuff you've already given us, that you would open our hearts to love our neighbors like you do. That you'd help us, Jesus, to describe you well to the people in our neighborhoods. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Have a great week, and we'll see you next week.